morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, we continue our study this morning in this amazing Gospel. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. Last week we looked at chapter 4, 1 through 26. We're going to focus in on the latter portion of this section this morning. Last week we focused on the first portion, this week the latter. I want to direct your attention to verse 23 as we begin, where the Lord says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." There is a way in which the Lord desires for us to worship him. And there is a way in which the Lord Jesus has come to transform our worship so that we could be fit to worship him in the way that he desires. These things are very important to us as we think about not only as we gather together as a church, but as we worship him with our lives. And as we'll see in this text, as we look through this, the Lord's desire for us in worship goes well beyond what we do here together. It goes out into every element, every nook, cranny, and crevice of our lives. And he's called us to be people who no longer worship at a place, but who worship in spirit and in truth. And so we're going to explore these things together. We've got a lot to cover. There are some subjects that were, or some ways to look at this that may challenge your thinking this morning. So I trust that you'll be able to follow along as we work through these things together. Let's read the text first, and then let's jump in. John 4, 7 through 26. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to her, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' He said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, it is life. It is living water to us. It is what you've given to us for our souls. Lord, it is what you use to nourish us, to slake our thirst. And we're so grateful. Lord, I pray that as we look into this section of scripture again this morning, that you would give us a deeper understanding of the better worship that you've inaugurated in Christ. Help us to see that Jesus came to transform our worship, and that for all who are in you, that worship has been transformed, and that we worship now in a new and living way. And Lord, I pray that we would come to know you more deeply, that we might be fitted better for worship by the better forms and ways and basis for worship that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, be with me as I communicate. May my words be clear, and may all have ears to hear. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the main idea for our text this morning is this. Jesus radically transformed worship of the Father by becoming the better place of worship, by establishing a better basis for worship, and by making worship possible, by making possible a better way to worship. So Jesus is interacting with this woman, and he's interacting with her about worship. And he's speaking to her primarily, as we'll see, about the place of worship. But from this discussion about the place of worship, he helps her see that there is a better place of worship. He helps her see that there's a better basis for her worship, and that there's a better way to worship that he has inaugurated in his coming. So let's look first at some prophetic background. Now, last week I mentioned that actually much of the Gospel of John is really, John is drawing from the Old Testament. And even as we look at this encounter that Jesus has with this woman at the well, we can go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we see that this well, Jacob's well, and then Jacob's son, Joseph, these are part of the narrative with this woman, and it looks back to this prophecy in Ezekiel 37, where the Lord is telling the people, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah as sticks, and that the Lord will one day put those sticks together as one, and that this king would take those sticks in one hand and they'd be one people. And that is the background for what follows next in Ezekiel 37, 24, and 25, where he says, "My servant David will be king over them." Now, the servant David, think about this, Ezekiel is well after the death of David, right? So who is he talking about? He's looking ahead to the one, the anointed one who will come, who will be the king of David. That is Jesus. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever." And as we read on, he says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Now this passage sits underneath of what John is talking about in this encounter that Jesus has with this woman. Jesus is the tabernacle come to dwell among us. He is the sanctuary, as we'll see. But if we look ahead and we look to additional prophecy, but we jump all the way to the end to Revelation, and we think about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, we see a connection here. So we see it going back to Ezekiel, jumping ahead to Revelation, and then we'll come to John in the middle. So we look to Revelation and we read in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband." Does that remind you of John, this bridegroom, made ready for a bride adorned for her husband? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And as we'll see, he goes on to say that the temple, there is no temple in this New Jerusalem because the Lord himself is the temple. The Lord is the tabernacle. The Lord is the sanctuary. But look at these passages together. In Ezekiel, he says, "I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." You look ahead to Revelation. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Do you see this is really talking about the same thing here? In fact, just by way of demonstrating this even more, let's highlight a few things as we go through. "I will set my sanctuary in their midst. The tabernacle of God will be among them. The dwelling place will be with them." That tabernacle means dwelling place. So the sanctuary is in their midst. The dwelling place in their midst. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Or we read, "My dwelling place," that dwell with them, right? That's what it means to be a dwelling place. "I will dwell with them. He will dwell among them." Or, "I will be their God. God himself will be among them. They shall be my people, they shall be his people. These passages correlate. Ezekiel is not saying something different than John in Revelation. They're saying the same thing. And in between this, we come to Christ in his encounter with a woman at the well. Radically transformed worship is what we're talking about. We're talking about a worship that is transformed by the coming Christ. So we first need to talk about this better place of worship, this better place of worship that the Lord inaugurates in his coming. John 4, 7 through 10, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, if you recall the context of this, Jesus had just pointed out to this woman, he had just said to her, bring your husband here. And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you're living with now, he's not your husband. And so he's telling her something that there's no way for him to have known. And so she's drawing the conclusion, you must be a prophet. Now, some would say that she is changing the subject here. That she's wanting to say, "Oh, yeah, okay, no, let's not talk about that. Let's change the subject and let's get into this theological debate." I don't think that's what she's doing. I think what she's doing is she's addressing the elephant in the living room. What is the elephant in the living room? Well, what's the issue? What's the issue? Deuteronomy 12:5 said this, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." So this question of where we go to worship is significant. It is centrally important to the future worship of the nation of Israel, as Moses was teaching this before they went into the land in Deuteronomy. Where is this place that we're going to worship? What place of worship did God choose? This is centrally important, and it is the predominating debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch, they denied that God had chosen Jerusalem for his dwelling place. And this led to great tensions between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This woman was raising the elephant in the living room question. Okay, you're a prophet. So answer this vexing question that has been plaguing our nations for centuries. There, we say in this mountain, you say in Jerusalem, which is it? You settle this, you're the prophet. This is a central issue for them. Now, by the way, John Hyrcanus, who was a later king of Judah, went into Samaria and destroyed their places of worship in Mount Gerizim. He had gone in there because this was such a matter of tension that he wanted to destroy their places, the Samaritan places of worship, and they were not rebuilt. And this was a matter of ongoing tension between Ephraim and Judah at the time of Christ. This woman is raising this significant issue. Okay, you're a prophet. Tell me. Answer the question. Where are we worshiping? How did Jesus respond to her? Well, he says he validates the authority of the Old Testament. He actually validates the authority of the Old Testament. How does he do that? Look at this verse where he says, "You worship what you do not know. You Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." By the way, just as a side note, there are some who accuse John the Evangelist of being anti-Semitic, in other words, anti-Jewish, because there are many confrontations in the Gospel of John with the Jews. There are many confrontations that take place. But listen, he's not anti-Semitic. Look at what he says here. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Now, here's the issue. Jesus shifts the discussion to the better place of worship that is coming and has come. So he takes this woman from this discussion of, okay, so here's this big issue. Where are we going to worship? He validates the Old Testament, says, listen, you guys have rejected the Old Testament and that's wrong. You guys don't understand. The full canon of the Old Testament, that's true. We rely on that. Salvation comes through the Jews, not only because of their word, but because of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Salvation comes through them. So he validates the authority of the Old Testament, but then he shifts the discussion to the better place of worship that is coming and has come. So in other words, she wants to know, okay, is it in Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem? Which is it? What's his answer? Neither. No, let's shift the discussion away from that place or this place, and let's talk about the new place, the better place of worship. What is the better place of worship? Well, Jesus was the temporary tabernacle of God come to his people. Jesus himself was the temporary dwelling place of God come to his people. Now, we need a little bit of background here, right? So let's go back. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when we went through this verse before, remember that we pointed out that that word dwelt literally means tabernacled. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle come to men. Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27. Let's look at this again. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place, my tabernacle will be with them. My sanctuary in their midst. Let's go back a little bit in the text. In John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21, where Jesus says, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this sanctuary. What is he talking about? He was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. Jesus is the sanctuary. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is this temple come among men. Jesus is the very dwelling of God among men. So you understand why Jesus is saying to this woman, you don't need to go to that mountain. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. The dwelling place of man is standing right here with you. The worship place of man is standing right here with you. He has become and will be the place of worship. He has become and will be our fathers worshipped in the mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying to her, the hour has come, it's coming, and it now is. The hour is coming, he will be the place of worship. Now we'll talk about that a little later, because in this text there is for this woman listening to Jesus, there is a present right now, there is a present for us as the church, and there's a future. So a past from our perspective, a past, a present, and a future. Jesus was the tabernacle come dwelling among these people, standing right there, but he's saying an hour is coming. There's coming this time, but it now is. It now is. There is this way in which this hour is coming, and yet Jesus is already standing right here, and it's already begun. It's already inaugurated, and this woman is standing right there with this present or this temporary tabernacle of God. For now, he is their temporary tabernacle dwelling in their midst. For now. But there's an hour coming. Remember the topic is the place of worship? That's what the topic is here. The place of worship. And Jesus is pointing her to this better place. This woman would only later come to understand that she had stood with the very tabernacle of God. The better place of worship would come to transform their worship. She didn't understand it all right then. She would come to understand it, just as the disciples came to understand it, just as we've come to understand it, that she was standing right there in the place of worship. It was no longer in the mountain. It was no longer in Jerusalem. It was right where she was standing with the place, this better place of worship. So Jesus was the temporary tabernacle of God come to his people. But Jesus has made us, his church, his body, to be the present temple of God. Right now, for you and me, Jesus has made you and I, as the church, We are the body of Christ. We are now the present temple of God. John 4:23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. He says here, the true worshipers. Well, who are these true worshipers? Jesus makes very clear in his interactions, particularly with the religious elite of his time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other leaders, the scribes, he makes very clear that they weren't true worshipers. They were worshiping, but they weren't worshiping truly. They had not understood the reality of who God really is, what he's like and what he expects in worship. And they were rejecting his very Son and thereby rejecting the Father. True worshipers are those who have received Christ, those who have embraced Christ, those who have been transformed by Christ. True worshipers, these are the church, and it's the true worshipers that will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You and I have been fitted. You and I have been transformed such that we are now the true worshipers. That is to say, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted Christ, he has fitted you to be a true worshiper. And you worship him now as Father in spirit and truth. These worshipers and those who had been born of the Spirit have received the Spirit and walk and worship by the Spirit. These true worshipers are those who have been born of the Spirit, those who have received the Spirit, those who walk and worship by the Spirit. These Spirit-born, Spirit-indwelled, Spirit-empowered people, that is the church, that is the body of Christ, have been made to be the present temple of the living God. In other words, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you are part of a community that God intends to inhabit. You are part of a church where God dwells and makes his presence known. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see that Ezekiel language there? Do you see that Revelation language there? We are the temple of the living God. The church is the temple of the living God now. Or we read in Ephesians 2:21-22, in Christ Jesus, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church, the people of God, have become the dwelling place of him. We are his body. We are his temple. Jesus is always with us, but he is in our midst now, here, in a unique and mystical way as his holy temple. Jesus indwells you. Jesus is with you. But there is a unique way when his people come together as the church and gather together in which he comes and takes up his presence among us in this temple. We see this in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, clearly, what Jesus is saying here, and this is in the context of the functioning of the church, what Jesus is saying here, there is a different way in which he is in our midst when we are together, where two or three are gathered in his name, that is different from the way he is with you individually. He is with you individually. He indwells you. You worship him in your alone time with him. You open up the scriptures in the morning and you read and you pray. He's with you. If you are a believer in Christ, he's in you. But there is a way in which when we gather as the church together, he inhabits our praises. He comes into our midst and we are his temple. So there is the better place of worship. Jesus was the temporary tabernacle of God. Jesus has made us, his church, to be the present temple of God. And Jesus will be the permanent tabernacle and future temple of God. There's coming a day when he'll no longer inhabit a broken people, where he'll no longer use this broken thing we call the church to be his temple, but he will be the permanent tabernacle, the permanent dwelling and future temple of God. An hour is coming. An hour is coming. Revelation 21, 2 through 3, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and a voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. An hour is coming. An hour is coming. This fulfillment of Christ's work on this earth will culminate in this new heavens, in this new earth, this new city in which God himself will dwell. Jesus will be the permanent tabernacle and the permanent dwelling of God among us. Jesus will be in our presence. So as that woman stood with the tabernacle of God at that well, one day you and I are going to stand in the very presence of that same tabernacle, that same temple. We're no longer going to worship in a place. We're no longer going to worship in a mountain or in Jerusalem. Even now, we worship differently. But then we'll worship face to face. He is also the future temple. He's the future tabernacle. There are the permanent tabernacle, but he's the future temple. As we read in Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In Jerusalem there was a temple, and the Lord had said to the people, go there and worship at this temple. Bring your sacrifices, bring your praises, bring your thanksgivings and your offerings to this place, this temple, this tabernacle. Or temple, I should say. And the Lord is saying, in this new city that's coming, an hour is coming in this new city, there won't be a temple. Not a physical temple, because the temple will be the Lord himself. It will be this Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, come to save the world. Jesus is the Lamb, the future temple of the living God, the ultimate and eternal place of worship. So here's the question. Where are you going for worship? Listen, there is a way in which we come together with one another to worship the Lord. But our worship doesn't stay here. It isn't bound here. Jesus is the place of worship. He calls you to himself. And do you need to come here to come to Jesus? You can go to Jesus anywhere. You can come to this temple anytime. It is glorious that we gather together. In fact, it's commanded that we gather together. And the Lord wants to uniquely bless us. But we don't come here because this is a place. We come here because there's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him. He's our place of worship. So there's a better place of worship, but there's also a better basis for worship, a foundation for worship that he wants this woman to see. What is this better basis? Well, first, it's based on a better knowledge. It's based on what we know that's better than what they knew. John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. What did they know? The Jews had a better knowledge because they had a better scripture. The Samaritans had rejected all of the Old Testament except for the first five books. They had rejected the Psalms. They had rejected the prophets. They had rejected all of it. They didn't accept it. And Jesus is saying to them, you don't worship what you're worshiping what you don't know. And why don't you know it? Because you have rejected the very Word of God. But we as Jews, we have the Word of God. We have this Old Testament scripture, and it's a better scripture. We have a better knowledge than you. We worship what we know. You worship what you don't know. And then in John 4:23 says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, worshipers will worship the Father. Now here is a knowledge change. Here is a piece of information that would have been new to this woman. You know, the Old Testament doesn't really speak of God as Father. This is a concept that is brought to a more clear understanding in Christ and in the gospel. We worship the Father, our Father, who art in heaven. This would have been a radical concept to this woman. Father, Worshippers worship the Father. Our worship of God is now based on the knowledge that because of Jesus, our, we have become his children. There's an hour coming in which he will die. We'll see this hour is referring to his death. It's referring to the finished work on the cross, this finished work of redemption that is what the Lord uses to wash and cleanse and renew a people to make them his, and that gives them the right to become children of God. As we read in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We know this now. This woman standing at the well would not have understood the childhood, this nature of God as Father. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. What an amazing foundation and basis for worship. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We don't come to him as a distant, faraway God. We don't come to him as an austere, mean creator up there who is just looking down. We come to him as a Father, one who has sent his only Son into the world so that we might have the right to be called children, so that we might pray, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. Tammy and I were in Israel a number of years ago, and we were sitting in a little marketplace, actually this little gift area, waiting to go in a tunnel. And while we were there, the little boy was there with his Jewish family. They were just visiting, and the little boy had run into this little gift shop, and he comes running out, Abba, Abba, Abba. And it was just, there it is. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. This is the foundation. This is the new basis of our worship. You come to him and say, Abba, Father. Our Father. We're children. But notice also that he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in truth. We'll talk more about this here in a few minutes, but there is content and knowledge to our worship. There is a basis of that worship that is knowledge bound. I need to know something in order to worship him as he desires. We worship him knowing who he is, and Jesus brings this better knowledge to this woman and to us. Our worship of God is now based on the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of God in Christ. This knowledge that we have now, it's based in this full plan of redemption seen in this coming Christ who lived, who died, was buried, was raised again, and seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that now. And this is now our foundation for worship, our basis for worship. Jesus, the Word of God, has given us a better knowledge of God, leading to better worship of God. So it's based on better knowledge, but it's also based on a better covenant. It's based on a better covenant. Now, we talked about this covenantal idea earlier in the service in our child dedication. Let's revisit this for a minute. Based on a better covenant. Remember the prophetic background. If we go back to Ezekiel, remember what Ezekiel says in verse 26? I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. Ezekiel is talking about a covenant, and this covenantal language is throughout the Old Testament, and it comes into the New. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming. But an hour is coming. So you say, Kelly, what is this hour, and how does it relate to the New Covenant? What is this hour? John 12:23 and then 27. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, they came to this hour. What is this hour? This hour is the hour of his death. This hour is the hour in which he will pour out his blood for his people. this hour that he's looking forward to has implications for the present with this woman. It has implications for us now, and has implications for the future. But all of that is all consolidated into this hour in which he hung on the cross. This hour in which he died. This hour is the hour of his death. The hour of Jesus' death was the hour in which he poured out his blood to establish a new and better covenant for us. Hebrews talks about the better covenant, the better promises found in Christ. Jesus is the better promise, and he is the beginning or the inauguration of this new covenant, this better covenant with us. As we read in Luke 22:20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Well, when was that blood shed? When was this new covenant inaugurated? In the hour. At that hour when Christ poured out his blood and died for you and for me and for all of his church. This hour is so vital to us to understand. Jesus was pointing this woman to an hour in which he would establish the promised better covenant, the basis for true worship. And this is the foundation for your worship of Christ and of God now. You cannot come to Christ. You cannot come to the Father and worship him as he desires if you are not part of this new covenant community. If you have not been united to Christ, if you have not been brought into this new relationship, and that new relationship and that new identity is wrapped up in what Jesus did on the cross. And how do we access it? Through faith in him. Not by anything that I do, but simply on the basis of me looking to Jesus and saying, "You did it. You are the basis of my worship. You are the basis of my coming to you. I'm in this relationship. I'm in this covenant with you. I'm in this community because of you." And this new covenant is the basis, this new basis, this better basis for our worship. As Jeremiah says in chapter 31, the people broke the old covenant. They broke it. And they broke it, and they broke it. But he says, "Behold, a day is coming when I'll inaugurate a new covenant, and I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll write my law in your on your hearts, and you'll be my people, and I will be your God." And that was all finished in the hour of Christ's death, in which he culminated and finished this work, and it is demonstrated as having been effective by the resurrection. He raised from the dead, proving that he had accomplished the work. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, governing this new covenant community. Upon what are you basing your worship? You're here. I assume overwhelmingly we are here to worship the Lord. Upon what are you basing? If you are not basing your worship of the Lord on the gospel, on Jesus, on this hour, on this message of Christ come for you, then the Lord would say to you that you have the wrong basis. You're not worshiping in truth. You need to come to Jesus. He is the only foundation upon which you can stand to worship. He is the only basis to worship because he is the inaugurator and the better covenant giver. So there's a better place of worship and a better basis for worship. And finally, there's a better way to worship. A better way to worship. Worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They'll worship him in spirit. Why? Why will these true worshipers worship the Father in spirit? Well, because God is spirit. God is spirit. And because God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit. God is spirit. If you're going to worship him, you must worship him in spirit. But what does it mean that God is spirit? It means that God is not composed of any matter. He has no parts or divisions, no dimensions and no limitations, and especially in respect to locality. This woman was saying, where do we worship him? Here, there? And the Lord's saying, no, he's spirit. There's no material dimension to him. There's no part to him. He's spirit. There's no locality to him. You worship him that way, understanding that he is spirit. There is no division, no dimension, no limitation. Therefore, we must worship him in spirit. He says, you must worship this way. But what does it mean to worship him in spirit? And what does that imply for us? Well, think of it this way. It means that my inner man, my soul must hear, believe, enjoy, give thanks, honor, and love him. It is my soul that worships him. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. It is the inner man, this spiritual recreated man, that hears and enjoys and gives thanks. It means that material, external worship is not enough. You must pray with your soul, sing with your soul, listen with your soul, worship with your soul. The physical acts of worship, the externals of worship are not enough. They can be helpful. We come and we gather and we sing and we do these things. They're helpful. But worship, genuine worship, is not the raising of hands. Genuine worship is not the bowing of the knee. Genuine worship is not the external thing that I do as if God is material. It is what I do in my soul. It is how I am listening and hearing him and singing to him in my soul. But also it means that physical disability, isolation, or confinement cannot keep you from true worship, because true worship isn't physical. You can be disabled. You can be in the last days on your bed, unable to go anywhere, unable to do anything. You can be isolated. You can be confined. And because we worship in spirit, you can still worship. You can still give thanks. You can still pray. You can still declare the glories of God in your soul. And you will be worshiping. I think that there's a way in which we diminish the worship of the Lord when we locate it in the external things that we do, such that when we find ourselves disabled or when we find ourselves confined, we're feeling purposeless. We're feeling like I can't do what I've been designed to do. And what I'm saying to you is you can, in those moments, do what you have been most created to do. Worship. But worship in your soul. It means that you must be spiritual. It means that you must be born again. Jesus has made this new way to worship possible by making his people new. You can't worship in spirit if you've not been born of the Spirit. And finally, worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. Now, that preposition, worship in spirit, is not repeated there. It's not worship in spirit and in truth. It's worship in spirit and truth. These two words go together. They're not meant to be separated. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Worship in truth is not something apart from worship in spirit, because the spirit cannot be separated from the truth. There can be no true spiritual worship that is not worship in truth. You can't worship in spirit and then worship in truth. You can't worship in truth, but not worship in spirit. These two things go together. You worship in spirit and truth. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Worship in spirit and truth is worship by the Spirit of truth in accordance with the truth. When I worship in spirit, I'm worshiping my inner man. I'm worshiping him in my soul. But I'm worshiping him in accordance with what is true. And that truth comes to me. I'm guided into it by the Spirit of truth through his word. This means that you cannot worship without the truth. Romans 1:25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see that they have turned away from the genuine truth of God and they worship something else as a result. So here's the conclusion for you. Is Christ your true place of worship? So as you think about where you worship, is Christ your true place of worship? Or have you thought of your worship in terms of a place apart from Christ? Are you worshiping on the basis of Christ and his blood shed for you? Is that the foundation of your worship? Are you here thinking, it's because of Christ and his blood shed for me that I'm here, that I'm able to worship? Both here and in your private times of worship, is the foundation, the basis for it, Christ's blood? And finally, are you worshiping in the way that God intends, that is, in spirit and in truth? Are you worshiping him with your soul? Are you worshiping him in accordance with what is true and right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. It is true. Lord, it is life to us. It is living water. Lord, we thank you that you instruct us in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are the better place. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a better basis. And Lord, you have made a better way. Above all, by transforming our very souls and bringing them to life by causing us to be born again. Lord, we thank you for these things. And I pray for everyone here that they would look to Jesus, that they would look to the shed blood on the cross, that they would come to you in spirit and truth, that they would worship you as true worshipers of the Father, knowing that you are the Father of all of your people and you love us dearly, as demonstrated in the cross. Father, we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Following on this section of Scripture, as we look ahead into John, we see the disciples returning, and the woman has gone to the city of Sychar, and she's testifying to what Christ has taught her. And she's saying, "Hey, is this the one?" And so the community comes out. They believe what she's saying, but they come out and they hear Jesus, and they hear from him, and they say, "This one, he's the Savior of the world," and many of them believed. So why do I say this at the conclusion here? Because there's a way in which every one of us is called to be like that woman. Every one of us is called to be like those disciples. Every one of us is called to go into the city and declare that the one, Christ, has come. And Jesus then goes on to say that we are laborers seeking for a harvest. That harvest is not ours. We reap that which we didn't plant. We reap that which we didn't work at. But we do reap. We are the ones that God has called to go and take this message of hope to the world. So let's be a people that do that. Amen. Go in peace.